The title of our lesson today is Pentecost. What does this word mean? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Paul Dibdahl from the School of Theology at Walla Walla University, and I'm the host and study guide author of this 13-week series centered on the Book of Acts. Today, our lesson is indeed entitled Pentecost, and our discussion will focus on Acts chapter 2. My conversation partners are two New Testament scholars and colleagues of mine in the School of Theology, Brant Berglund and Carl Kosart. Thank you both for joining me today. So, back to the leading question. Pentecost. What is that referring to?
Well, the day of Pentecost was a Jewish festival. The Penti, obviously, from the word five, a pentagon has five sides, right? The word Pentecost here stands for 50 days after Passover. It was a celebration in the Jewish cycle, the Jewish calendar year, feasts and festivals that celebrated the harvest of wheat in the summertime, early, usually in what we would think of maybe as an early summertime harvest in Israel.
Okay. So in Acts chapter 2, what is it that happens on Pentecost, just in summary?
The apostles are preaching the gospel. You have all these nations that are gathered there, and the Holy Spirit comes down upon them as they're praying in the upper room. And in response to that, then they go and preach the gospel to all these people that are there. So it is the story of the coming of the Holy Spirit that is poured out upon the early church that motivates it and fills it for the rest of its ministry throughout the book.
Now, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus had instructed his followers, don't leave Jerusalem until you receive the gift that I've promised. And he was referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so they wait, and they wait, and they wait until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes in this dramatic way. Why the waiting? What would be the connection between the Feast of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit?
Well, the Feast of Pentecost was one of three special holidays that all the Israelite males were expected to be in Jerusalem for. And I don't think it's ironic that the Feast of Passover, one of those, was when Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, died, and that Sunday the wave sheaf was offered in the temple, a shock of barley. Jesus was resurrected as the first fruits of the ground represented by the barley. And now here we have another harvest festival where they had to wave bread in the sanctuary, bread made with leaven as indication of a great harvest. And now here the Holy Spirit falls when there are many people in Jerusalem, not just, and we've talked about this before, Paul, I think, not just visitors from other countries for the Feast of Pentecost, but also people from all over who lived in Jerusalem. They're all there hearing the story of what happened to Jesus. And the day Feast of Pentecost, others have tied as well to the ascension and enthronement of Jesus as king. Indeed, Peter's speech will mention that the Feast of Pentecost is a celebration of timing. Wait for the Holy Spirit. God has planned this out hundreds of years in advance.
Okay. Yeah, thank you. Very, very helpful. Now, I alluded to it already, but the Holy Spirit does come in a dramatic way in the upper room. There are manifestations of sound, like a
rushing wind.
Yeah. Mighty rushing wind. And then what do they see?
There's tongues of fire resting on each one of the people.
Now, what tongues of fire? What I've seen drawings of this, it looks like a little flame.
Yeah.
Like resting on the forehead. Is that
the Greek word is glossa, and it means that literal tongue or a language, a literal tongue.
So a little bit of flame that rests on each of them. Go ahead, Carl.
This is what we call a theophany. We actually see this on Mount Sinai, you know, with all the thunder and the lightning, which represents the presence, the manifestation of God. And so here, even though this sounds strange to us, this is a visible manifestation of God as he pours out himself upon the church through the power of the Spirit.
And the tie to the Mount Sinai experience is very strong with the Pentecost feast. The giving of the law is often celebrated in Jewish tradition on Pentecost. And here now we have Jerusalem is up on a mountain here. We have another mountain. And the presence of God comes on another mountain with fire, just like it did with Moses and the wind. And so Strong similarities.
Great connections with other portions of Scripture. What about believers today? I guess I might ask you, is this a regular occurrence for you? Does this happen in church when we're gathered together, singing, praying together? Suddenly a sound like a rushing wind and flames of fire. How do we relate to these dramatic sorts of experiences? Should we seek them out? Should we expect them? Or do we just say, well, that was then. Let's just keep quiet and sing from the hymnal.
Well, this is a significant question and one that will have a variety of opinions across denominations. There'll be some who see this as kind of an ecstatic utterance, right? Others, the official Adventist position would be more skeptical of that.
So you're talking about now the consequence of this descent of the Spirit was the speaking in tongues, right?
Yeah, okay. Yeah. So there'll be a variety of opinions, but first I would say that if you follow the image we have in Scripture, they waited for the Spirit to come, right? Mm-hmm. So it wasn't that they were out, you know, seeking and praying and, you know, in that sense of that they were the ones seeking it. They were waiting for the Spirit, how God would manifest himself, but not necessarily were they out there kind of beating the bushes, you know, looking to get this gift somehow.
They weren't trying to conjure up some ecstatic experience that, okay, yeah.
And not only that, but the Jews who received the Holy Spirit, Jewish disciples, this is only the first of many times in the book of Acts where people receive the Spirit. But it doesn't always fall in the same way. They don't all receive tongues of fire. They don't always hear a great rushing wind. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is not always with those physical signs. Mm-hmm. It's usually with signs of spiritual gifts, the gift of tongues being just one of them.
Mm. So Carl, you kind of brought us into this just a little bit. So what about the gift of tongues? And Brant or of you can address this
question. I mean,
here
we see that the gift of tongues is this amazing gift that God gives the church, enabling them to preach the gospel to the world. You have all these people in Jerusalem. This is one of my favorite stories, right? It reminds me kind of like the story of Daniel in Babylon. We have all the musical instruments mentioned, right, one after another. Here, though, it's not musical instruments. Here is all these people, right, from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. It goes on and on. And they all hear the word of God, which is kind of strange. Is it the gift of hearing or the gift of speaking? But it really enables the gospel to be heard, and then like a wildfire, right, as they leave, it goes out to the world, in a sense, preparing the ground for the work of the Holy Spirit in future chapters of the book of Acts.
So you would see this as the gift of tongues here is the ability to speak, the God-given ability to speak in such a way that people from different language groups are able to hear in their own language. And again, is it the gift of speaking necessarily or the gift of hearing? But what happens is it's a human language that miraculously are then able to access the message.
This is probably the clearest passage, right? It makes it very explicit. There are more difficult passages in 1 Corinthians, other places, but here we see very clearly that is connected to the ability to speak in a foreign language.
There also seems to be a purpose in this speaking in tongues. We think back to the book of Genesis with the Tower of Babel and how God confused languages and people had to divide and fill the earth. Now people are all together in one accord and they're hearing the language, and so the message of God is now unifying people together, people of different ethnicities, different languages, kind of almost a reversal of the Tower of Babel.
Peter reflects on this experience through a sermon, and he begins by quoting from the Old Testament prophet Joel, and he says that what was happening was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy regarding the last days. Mm-hmm. So did the last days begin then? Is that when they started?
Peter believes so. Peter saw in the life of Jesus, and especially Christ's death and resurrection, a fulfillment of the signs of the day of the Lord. The sky turned dark when Jesus died. There was a great earthquake. Graves were opened. This is the language for Peter as he reads the Old Testament prophets. This is the language of judgment. The day of the Lord had certainly begun with Christ's first coming.
So if someone were to ask, you know, do you believe that we are living in the last days? That should be an easy answer for us, because according to the New Testament, the last days, we've been in the last days for the last 2,000 years here, roughly.
The author of Hebrews says the same thing. In former times, God spoke to us by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son.
Peter, again, quoting from Joel, says that in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit. And then there's a repeated reference to prophecy, people prophesying.
Men and women, plural.
Yeah, men and women. And so there's not gender distinction here. What other distinctions are explicitly sort of overcome in what he says here?
Age young men and old men.
Okay.
Servants, male and female servants. I mean, it across the board.
Sons and daughters. So who would be excluded from this? Like this group of people can be prophets or can prophesy, and this other group can't. Do we see does it sound like, is this inclusive of a lot of people or exclusive?
It says all mankind. It says all people.
So that sort of sounds like everyone. So here's my question then. I was sort of leading you into a trap. How many prophets do you know? It says we're living in the last days. Sounds like, boy, prophecy, the gift of prophecy, here, there, and everywhere. Young and old, men and women.
It's a little hard to say, because when you say you're leading us into a trap, and then you look at
us. Yeah, so, okay.
I'm a little cautious here.
Oh, no. That was the trap, all right?
But certainly in Peter and Paul's day, they believed that the gift of prophecy was manifest among more than just one or two of them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I'm thankful that I prophesy more than any of you, indicating that the Corinthians were prophesying.
Where are all the prophets today? That's my question.
I think there are prophets today.
Yeah.
And I would go back to the word here that is being used with the word for prophet. Oftentimes we think of simply a prophecy in the sense of some sort of vision, explanation to the future. But there's also a forthtelling, right, of the truth of God. And in the church we see people who are applying Scripture to the hearts and lives of people. And in a sense, that is a prophetic work.
And maybe we can draw a distinction between somebody who has the gift of prophecy to utter a prophecy at a certain time and place and someone who has the stamp of prophet, whose role in the world is that to be a prophet. I think we might draw a distinction.
And we see that, for example, in the ministry of Ellen G. White. We see that in these last days, God has sent a prophet.
Mm-hmm. So would it be fair to say then that in this sense at least, to speak God's word— to deliver God's word, to deliver God's message, is to prophesy in a sense.
Mm-hmm. In a sense, yes.
And so the hope is that this would be a widespread occurrence, that we would hear one another speaking God's word, sometimes correction, sometimes encouragement, edification, that in the family of God, in the community of faith, this would be a regular occurrence.
Let it be.
Let it be. Thank you, both. Carl and Brant, for your contributions. I look forward to talking with you next week. Our lesson will be on the life in the early church. A special thanks also to Abby Wissink, our program engineer. And finally, thank you for listening in. For The Good Word, I'm Paul Dibdahl.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.